way that this is going to go is going to be a question addressed to one of the men. They'll have 1 minute to respond, and then Pat will have 1 minute to respond. And then someone can ask a question to Pat, and then Greg will have 1 minute to respond. So I'll moderate, we'll try to keep going through. So I guess I'm trying to understand the covenant breaker. And so maybe you can help me understand what happens to the covenant breaker. Is what happens to him an earthly punishment? And is that what it's limited to? And if so, why do I care? Because then I'm going to be saved anyway. So help me understand what happens to the covenant breaker. If he can't lose his salvation, what happens to him?
The assumption of that question, indeed the framing of the debate, salvation is like an on-off switch right back there. It's an on, you got salvation, off. Pat is saying it's on and you can turn it off. A lot of Baptists, once saved, always saved, Baptists say it's turned on, but no one can ever turn it off. I don't think salvation is that way. It's deliverance. It's over the life of a person. It is a relationship. It's a covenantal relationship. So from our point of view, we can't see the eternal perspective of whether this person's going to be in heaven. What we can see is what they do. And we're to apply the terms of the covenant to them. If they're sinning, we're to call them to repent. If they are walking with Christ, we're to encourage them, give them blessings. So both sides of the covenant are to be applied to the people of God. And in the ordinary life of the church, we say blessings, forgiveness, and warnings. Both those things come through.
How about everybody turn to Hebrews 10, because that's one of the passages that Greg said this is talking about breaking covenant. And I have no problem with that terminology. These people were breaking covenant, but I think it's a good question. What does that mean? Let's let the text answer the question for us. If we sin willfully, Hebrews 10:28, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Excuse me, that's verse 26. So he broke covenant by sinning willfully. Did that mean, what did that mean? What was the consequences? There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Does that sound like he's still going to be saved? That's the issue. We don't really have an issue with the fact that they broke covenant. They certainly did. What about verse 27? Here's what happens. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. So I agree with Greg, they broke covenant. What are the consequences? That's really Scott's question. No more sacrifice for sin. If you reject Christ's covenant of sacrifice, there's not going to be another. You don't benefit from the sacrifice of Christ. Instead, you get fearful judgment and fiery indignation.
I guess you wanted to affirm, I guess most of us would, that salvation is not a result of works. Salvation is not by works, is not a result of works. However, If a person is saved, you would say there are certain things they could do that would help them maintain their salvation. There are certain things they could do, a mortal sin, or maybe you don't like that terminology, but a certain level, some degree of sin they could do that would cause them to lose their salvation. So there is a fork in the road. If they do this, they will achieve salvation. You have a structure there. If P, then Q. If this, then that. How can we then affirm that salvation is not a result of works? God's grace is, of course, not going to waver. That's a constant. The salvation depends merely on whether or not they choose to do choice A or choice B. Should we think of that?
That's a very good question. And I think I already addressed that when I talked about the walls of Jericho. They fell by grace through faith, not of works. Agreed, they did. But they still had to do something. They still had to walk around those walls. So there's a difference in earning something and doing it yourself and just meeting a condition. Okay? And I think all of you would agree with this. We know that John 3:16 makes salvation conditioned upon belief. And you would say, yes, a person has to believe to become a Christian. Now, the next question is, so when he becomes a Christian, does he become a robot so that he can't do anything? He's a robot or you still have free will choice. So here's a person that believes. He doesn't earn his salvation by believing, but he does have to believe. So you recognize the difference in earning your salvation and conditions. Now, after he's become a Christian, look at Hebrews 3:12. He develops an evil heart of unbelief and departs from the living God. He still has to meet that condition to remain saved. It doesn't earn his salvation, not at all. It's just like what you believe in becoming a Christian. Belief doesn't earn it. It's just a condition. Same for the person after he becomes a Christian.
Can I just go back to the previous question and affirm when I'm saying they're covenant breakers, that does mean they lose eternal life, or they forfeit the relationship they have with Christ. So in other words, they don't go to heaven, to put it that way. So I'm not trying to say it's just a temporal judgment or something like that. It is a condemnation that I'm talking about. But did they have all the reality of salvation before that? Did they lose all of, quote, salvation, or did they lose their covenantal status, which looks to everyone like salvation in the church and everything else? Do they fall away from, in terms of the if you will, the outside covenant stipulations, or did they lose the internal reality? Jesus says something like this: my sheep hear my voice, they know me and they follow me. I'd say his sheep in that sense do not fall away. There are a group of people that will be saved, but the church, we can't know that. That's covenant.
In the Westminster Confession of Faith, the number of those saved and lost are so predetermined among men and angels that it cannot be altered by one. So God has pre-selected which individuals are going to be saved and which individuals are going to be lost. So, well, I'm not going to pursue that part, but except to go ahead with this. Then, that leads to, of course, the idea of limited atonement. If I understood you, you were saying that God exercises his will through the free will of man. And I think God can certainly, and does, use man's free will to affect his will. Now then, what is God's will about who is going to be saved and lost? When I turn to 1 Peter 3 and verse 9, that God is not willing, that any should be lost.
Okay.
And then 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, that God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. If it's God's will that none be lost, if it's God's will that all come to a knowledge of the truth, that's universalism. Right. Yet if God is so pre-selected that the number cannot be changed by one, that's limited atonement. I'm having trouble seeing how your covenant theology embraces both universalism and limited atonement. There seems to be a distinct contradiction there.
I do not believe in universal salvation.
What about, we'll deal with this part of it, that God is not willing that any should perish.
Yes.
God would have all men to be saved, and yet they're not.
The immediate answer I would give, and I've written this up in other places, but is to say the willing or wishing of God is just that. It's God's desire. So this is anthropomorphic speech. It's like saying God has wings, God is a man, has a strong arm. It's appealing to the emotions of people. It's like saying God repented. Did God actually repent? I would say no. That's probably a larger discussion, but I would put that under the category of appealing to the desire that God has for salvation. Obviously, there are texts that are challenging for anyone who says God determines everything beforehand, just like there are texts that challenge people who say it's up to a person's free will. So you have to work those out one way or the other. I would go in the direction of saying that's anthropomorphic speech.
Okay, so if God works out his will through the free will of man, then man has a free will and it is whosoever. So how do you have whosoever, and yet God is pre-selected so that it cannot be changed?
Well, we have to go to
I mean, I'll be happy to talk more about that if you want.
Can you take my place tomorrow night?
No.
So I'm not sure there's so much there, but here's what I'm going to do to try to address this. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we're talking about the limited atonement or unlimited atonement. It says that Jesus tasted death for every man. Then if you look at, say, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, I think it's even clearer that he's talking about Jesus died for everybody. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, that is, the Christians, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the limited atonement position is false. Jesus died for everybody, Hebrews 2, 9, not just the Christians, 1 John 2, 2, but the whole world. Now, why is that important to this question? Because the fact that he died for everybody means what Mr. Smelser says is correct, that anybody can be saved. If the limited atonement position is true, the only ones that have a choice about being saved, well, they don't really have a choice, but only those Jesus died for can be saved, and they really can't help it. But if Jesus died for everybody, that means everybody has the opportunity to be saved. And that's what makes 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 correct.
I'd like to hear both of you respond to 1 Corinthians 5, 4 through 5. The context is here a member of the church who has been caught in immorality. And Paul then speaks, I'll pick up here, verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, physical, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord.
Okay, good question. 1 Corinthians 5 is talking about a man who's in adultery. He's with his father's wife, stepmother, I guess. And they're instructed, I'm going to use the term from 2 Thessalonians 3, to withdraw from him as a matter of discipline. Kind of like spanking a child, but this is spiritual with people in the congregation. So they deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That means they're going to try to get him to repent of these fleshly desires. If I'm cheating on my wife, then I have these, I'm sinning with my flesh, and they're going to try to withdraw from him in the hopes that I will repent of that. They're going to try to destroy the flesh, these fleshly sins or desires, that the spirit may be the saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That is the purpose of it. That's the intended goal. Now, that doesn't mean for sure that he's going to repent. But like, I could use that kind of terminology. Baseball players wear helmets that their head won't get hurt. It doesn't guarantee they're not going to get hurt, but that's the purpose of why they wear the helmet. Same thing here. We withdraw from them. We discipline them to try to get them to correct the sinful, the sin, the fleshly desires. The purpose is so that they'll be saved in the final analysis.
Could you clarify how that relates to this debate so I can sharpen my answer to what you're saying? I don't fundamentally disagree with Pat's point. Yeah. That maybe I'm missing what you're getting at.
No, I'm just looking for how. What is this telling us about the eternal state of this individual that's in this church?
Yeah.
That is caught in sin, and they're being told by Paul, take this person, let him be destroyed, which could be understood. I appreciate what you're saying. Could be understood as death.
Yeah.
Right? And so how do we jive that with their salvation?
Yeah, see, I don't have any problem with that passage because it fits in my understanding of the Bible very easily. There is a covenantal structure. So here's the covenantal structure that applies to this. If you sin this way, you need to be put under discipline. That's one of the clearest passages we have about that. We're not sure what the outcome is. From the human point of view, when we say this person's sinning and he will not hear the church, which is Matthew 18 reference, maybe he comes back and repents. Maybe he doesn't. We don't know. We're operating covenantally when we apply the stipulations of the new covenant, including this kind of judgment, to a person who's in grave sin and won't repent. So I see that as perfectly consistent with my point of view. On the other hand, if I were Pat, I would feel a little uncomfortable because you have to say, this guy's not saved. He's sinned. I would say, well, you know what? I don't know. I'm applying the terms of the covenant. We'll see what God does. I think Pat has to say, well, he's sinned. He's lost his salvation.
Doesn't that very passage actually imply that his soul is in jeopardy since they're trying to save his spirit?
Yes, and if I wasn't clear earlier, when I say break covenant, that is your soul being in jeopardy. This is eternal judgment language to break covenant. Hebrews 10 was my point on that. The Lord will judge his people.
Doesn't that kind of make you in agreement with that on that point?
It would be if all I had was the external stipulations of judgment for the covenant. If that's all that there was to salvation, then I would be in exact agreement with Pat. But there's more, as I tried to indicate in my presentation. That is God's eternal perspective that shines through from time to time in such passages as Romans 8. God has foreknown people. He's bringing them to glorification. The people that have come to Christ, the Father has selected, will be raised up on the last day. And I can give you many other verses which say, in effect, God is saving people. Believers take comfort from that. People that are faking it are going to be judged for their presumption.
So I agree 100% with Patrick's last comment that actually 1 Corinthians 5:5 disproves your position. The possibility is there. Is the purpose is that they're going to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, but the possibility is that they won't. And they were Christians. This is very much like the passage I brought up from James 5, 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. See, so the brother errs from the truth. 1 Corinthians 5 could be talking about that. It's our job to try to convert him back. That's what they're doing in 1 Corinthians 5. Either he is converted back and he's saved, or he's not converted back because he refuses, so he's not saved. Now, Greg brought up something. It sounded like he admitted my case when he said when the covenantal breakings in Hebrews, they did lose their salvation. But I think what he's trying to say is they never really were saved to begin with. But remember Hebrews 3 verse 1? Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That's the people that developed an evil heart of unbelief and departed from the living God. They broke covenant, but they were saved to start with.
Correct me if I'm misunderstanding here, but it sounded like you're saying that we don't earn salvation, but we have to meet certain qualifications. Is that right?
Right. Conditions.
Which to me looks like conditions. Okay, mm-hmm. Thank you. Which to me looks like a word game. We don't have to earn it. We just have to do things to get it. And it's kind of like equivocation there. But let's just go with it then and say, okay, you have to meet certain qualifications by doing things to get God's favor, then how on earth can anybody be saved? Because the qualifications are impossible to meet. The qualifications are, as Greg said, love the Lord your God with all of yourself and your being, and to not fall short of that. It sounds like a dreadfully oppressive doctrine. How could anyone be saved?
Second part of your question. The Bible does make salvation conditional. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's not impossible to meet those conditions. Now, the one you brought up from Matthew 22, we are to love the God with all our heart, soul, and mind. But if you notice in John 14, verse 21, let's go there, the Bible teaches that if we do not love God and we exhibit or demonstrate our love for God by keeping His commandments, we're going to be lost. John 14, 21 says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." So if we don't love God, this verse says God will not love us. Now, of course, God loves everybody in the sense he wants the best for everybody, even the atheists. But this is God loving us in the sense of giving us salvation. And this verse says if we don't love him by keeping his commandments, he will not love us. Now, this is not a word game with me. The walls of Jericho fell. By grace, God knocked them down, but you would have to admit that it was conditioned upon them walking. So I don't intend for this to be a word game. It's exactly what we see in the Bible.
I think when Pat says conditions and he puts things in, he's missing what I would say the Reformed faith gets, and that is faith is a gift. The grace that empowers faith and obedience is a gift. It is God working ahead of time. Remember my illustration of the fire on the wall and water and so forth. God is working behind the scenes to empower this. That's what it says right there in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. Philippians 1, 29 says, it's been granted to you to believe. So faith is a gift. The things that, quote, are conditions are, behind the scenes, God is accomplishing those things within us. And if he wasn't doing that, we wouldn't be able to have faith because we're all dead spiritually apart from the work of the Spirit.
Okay, last question for Greg.
He brought up the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. You mentioned about the father representing God, welcoming the son back, and having the feast for him. Could the son have remained wallowing in the mud with the pigs and still partaken of the feast?
Yeah, that's not the point of the story, right? The point of the story is...
That is the point of the story. Did the son have to do anything to be present for the feast?
Let me say this, and I'll answer your point. I'm saying the point of the story, if you read the before and after kind of context, it's Jesus is reproving the Pharisees. The Pharisees are judging Jesus for spending time with tax gatherers and sinners. The end of the story, the epilogue to the story, is the elder brother was very mad about it, right? So the real point of the story is you Pharisaic people are judging the oncoming kingdom of God. So that's the main idea.
So there's significance to the fact that the son had to come to himself and realize where he was and come back to the father.
Well, certainly the story means that he did that. That's what it means. I mean,
so
I think there's significance to that. But I think the parables, you don't interpret them as allegories, so not everything. We don't say, well, what does the swine husk represent in the Christian law? Well, it represents Pat's view. No. That's not the point. The point is the elder brother's judgment and Jesus reproving them when someone wants to return to Christ.
It seems a bit arbitrary to pick an element which Jesus included in the parable and denote that that element is insignificant or not the point of the parable.
Well, I agree with Tim's point. The prodigal son did come back and he got back in favor with the father who represents God. And if he had not come back, he would not have been in favor. We can tell that from passages like one I went over, 2 Peter, one of my bullets, 2:20-22. Here's a person that's escaped the sins of the world. That's 2 Peter 2:20. That's the context. The whole chapter is about people like this. The Lord that bought them. These are Christians according to the limited atonement view. But they are entangled again in the sins of the world. Well, that's what happened to the prodigal son. Now, thankfully, he did come back. It is in the parable. But these people are entangled again in the sins of the world. It says the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. They certainly weren't saved before they became a Christian. And now this is saying that if they became a Christian and then they went back into the world, what the prodigal son did, that they're worse off than if they'd never become a Christian to begin with. They're not saved. Now, can they come back? Yes, they can. And the prodigal son demonstrates that. But the question is, what if they didn't come back? 2 Peter 2:20-22 says they'll be lost. That should be clear.
That's a lot of food for thought. And I want to thank you all again for coming. Really appreciate your presence here. Appreciate, too, that we can all come together and reason together as we're told that we should do and be civil about it and decent about it and do it in love. So thank you for coming.
There is a mud wrestling exhibition.